Well, people of God in Christ, the passage before us this morning requires that we revisit an earlier message from John's Gospel. You may recall that this past May, as we studied and heard the proclamation of John 1, we came to understand the ministry of John the Baptist as a successful failure. On one hand, John's ministry was successful as he came to prepare the way of the Lord. Just as Moses was instructed by God to prepare the people for the coming of God on Mount Sinai, so John's ministry was to prepare the people for the coming of God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In this way, the divinity of Christ is clearly underscored. And I say underscored because the Apostle John openly states and proclaims the divinity of Christ even from the beginning of his gospel. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." And so on one hand, John the Baptist made a successful preparation for the coming of God among his people as the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. But on the other hand, John's ministry was a failure. It was a failure not because John failed to do what he was supposed to do, certainly not because God failed to do something through John. John's ministry was a failure because even though the people repented, and Matthew 3 verse 5 even says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him to be baptized by him. And by this we must understand that John had a great following. So even though the people repented, yet we know that in the end they did not receive Christ as their God. Despite his clear claims, despite his miracles that were performed exactly so that the people might believe in him, and despite their initial repentance, yet they failed to receive him, and in the end the people were heard to cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so it was that John's ministry was a successful failure. It successfully demonstrated the failure of God's people to meet the demands of God's law and to attain to the presence of God himself among them. And this was an underscoring of one of the central messages of the Hebrew Scriptures, that message being that repentance alone cannot save us. The doubling and redoubling of our efforts at being good people will not render us good enough. And in the end, it's not that we come in at half a righteousness. It's certainly not that we just miss the mark and ultimately fail because we only get a 95% on the test. The message of Scripture, underscored by the ministry of John the Baptist, is that we are dead in sin. And consequently, we would even put to death the giver of life if that opportunity were set before us. So now, in the closing passage of John 3, the gospel writer comes back to this message once again. It's an important message for us to hear that we might come to a right and saving relationship to God in Christ. And it's the message that arises from the following context. First, after his visit with Nicodemus, Jesus departed from Jerusalem and took his ministry into the Judean countryside. And the significance of this information and location is that Jesus is now in the setting of John the Baptist and the prophets of old, all of whom spent much of their time in the wilderness outside the cities, and all of whom had the ministry of calling the people to repent. Second, as verse 25 tells us, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So this is the backdrop, if you will, against which the following teaching of John is given. John and his disciples were preaching a baptism of repentance. The Jewish leaders, of course, had their own rites of purification, one of which we've already heard about in John 2 with those water jars at the wedding in Cana. And while we aren't given the details of this dispute, the discussion serves as an opportunity for John to set forth the ministry of Jesus as something far more than just another call to repentance and ceremonial washing. But while this context serves as the backdrop for John's teaching here, it really deserves to be a first point. Because what we're talking about here is the religion of man. Baptism as a demonstration of one's repentance and the Jewish rites of purification both belong to what we might call the religion of man. When we use this term, the religion of man, it can be taken in two senses. The religion of man refers to religion that man invents for himself, but it also refers to religion that is ultimately about man. So the religion of man is always invented by man and for his own glory, and all religion in the world, apart from the true religion of God, is the religion of man. Whether Buddhism or Islam or, sadly, even some forms of spirituality in the church today. It's not that the religion of man in whatever form does not have some view of God as a higher being. It's just that in the religion of man, one's relationship to God in whatever form is ultimately more about the glory of man than the glory of God. And it was the religion of man that Israel had come to practice in the day of Jesus. The Pharisees in particular had taken the revelation of God as a God of grace toward his people, and they had turned it into a religion based on their works for God and their goodness before him. This is what the Apostle Paul was writing about in Galatians chapter 3, when in verse 17 he writes, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so to make the promise void." Paul is pointing out that when your peaceful relationship to God is based on your obedience, you are ignoring the fact that God's gracious promise to Abraham was made over 400 years before the law was ever given. The basis of God's relationship to his people, starting with Abraham, is grace. Not law and works, but grace through a gracious promise. In essence, God had said this to Abraham. He had said, "I am going to be your God. You and your descendants are going to be my people, and I, if you'll pardon the paraphrase, I am going to bless your socks off. No ifs, no conditions. I'm just going to do it," said God to Abraham. So in his letter to the Galatians, Paul was teaching the grace of God in Christ, and the Galatian church had reverted to to the religion of man. And he was calling them back to the true religion of God based on his gracious promise to his people. His unconditional promise, "I'm going to be your God, you are going to be my people," period, the end. And this was the problem with the Jewish rites of purification. It was about what man was doing, what man thought he could do, even through his own invented ceremonies, to purify himself and make himself acceptable unto God. And granted, God had given his law to his people. He had commanded them to obey him. Granted, God had even given certain ceremonies that certainly carried the meaning of cleansing and purification. But these were commanded by God not as a way for His people to cleanse and purify themselves, but instead as a way to remind them and to impress it upon them that they indeed needed to be cleansed and purified, but that only God could do this for them. And that God alone would do this for them through the coming sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. So as they came to understand the ceremonies of God as the means by which they could purify themselves, this led them to add other ceremonies of their own inventions and to rely really upon their own ceremonies even more. And it would appear that the disciples of John, caught up in this discussion, had done something of the same thing with the one ceremony or rite of baptism. Otherwise, I think it can be argued that instead of being jealous of Jesus and His ministry, they would have already gone over to be His disciples. And the result is this rather ironic, although tragically ironic, dispute between them and a certain Jew over purification. It was a discussion among fools, if you will. It was akin to the arguments of children on the playground about who is better, Superman or Batman. As adults listen in, they might at first chuckle at that, but if the argument goes on and gets more and more bitter, it becomes a matter of utter foolishness. So here's the point of application for us, because nothing has changed in 2,000 years. People and human nature certainly haven't changed, and we need to see that so much of even modern Christian spirituality has reverted to the religion of man. Or if a person's spirituality is mostly about his or her worship of God and prayers to God and about generally being a good person, that's the religion of man. Of course, it requires setting aside the holiness of God. More often, it's a matter of redefining the holiness of God. But either way, there's no danger in approaching a holy God as an impure, defiled sinner, as long as we purify ourselves, as long as we worship with full hearts, as long as we pray with good intentions, and of course do our best not to be, you know, prostitutes and drug dealers and serial killers. Each of us needs to examine ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15, verse 5, let us examine ourselves to see whether you are in faith. So I ask of each of you, are you practicing the religion of man or the true religion of God? Are you relating to God, thinking to relate to God on the basis of your worship and prayer? Or is your worship and prayer an expression of your utter dependence upon God? Do you think to find acceptance with God on the basis of your goodness and self-improvement, or have you come to know your defilement before God and your need for Him to cleanse you in the blood of Jesus Christ? And the call of God in His Word this morning is to repent, but to repent not just of poor behavior and selfishness toward one another, but to repent of trying to be partners with God. There's a sense that we need to repent of our repentance. If by our repentance we think that we're bringing ourselves alongside of God, the call of God is to know and confess our dependence upon Him. We must know and confess that rather than cleansing ourselves, God must cleanse us in the blood of Christ. Rather than purifying ourselves through sheer determination or by some ceremony, God must purify us by counting to us the righteousness of Christ. It's the difference between determination and despair within us, and the difference between partnering with God and depending utterly upon Him. Instead of determination, we must despair of ourselves altogether. Instead of thinking to be partners with God, we must come to depend upon Him completely and to rest by faith in what God in Christ has done for us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the dispute over purification leads us to revisit the problem with repentance, that we need to repent of our repentance. And ultimately, we need to repent of our dependence upon our own dependence. We need to repent of our dependence upon our own repentance. Repentance alone cannot save us because we are dead in sin and we cannot save ourselves. Instead, we need to be saved. And faith must be a matter of depending fully upon God to save us in Christ. And that must put Christ, you see, at the very center of our faith and spirituality. As we take up the second point this morning, the centrality of Christ then, listen to how John the Baptist defers fully to Christ. These disciples of John were apparently concerned for the honor of their teacher. And they said to John, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." It's hard to say for sure, but it's almost as if they felt a certain loss of credibility in their dispute over purification. Gone were the days when everyone was flocking to their teacher. Gone was the glory of people thinking to use John's baptism to purify themselves. Now they were no more popular, perhaps even less popular, than the Pharisees and their purification rites. So as they left off their discussion with this man, they turned to John to see what he might be planning to do about this problem, this reduced popularity and credibility that they were sensing. But immediately John makes it clear that his ministry was never intended to be about him, nor about helping people purify themselves. In verses 27, John answered them, "A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." So first, even when the crowds were coming to him in great numbers, "This wasn't my doing," said John. He was just carrying out his ministry and doing what he was supposed to do. And now that the crowds had moved on to Jesus, this too was from heaven, as John said. But John answered even more in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So it wasn't simply that John's time had come and gone. It was his turn for a while, but now it's Jesus' turn. John's ministry had always been about Christ. And can we recognize again how John's disciples were reverting back to the religion of man? In essence, John said, "You guys heard me say, I am not the Christ. You guys heard me announce his coming with the words, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' You guys heard me say, 'I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' Why should it surprise you to see the crowds following the Christ? In fact, that's where they belong. And the fact that they are indeed going to him, that's actually a sign that I've done my job. That's a sign of my success." And John finishes by saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Well, here then is the centrality of Christ. And here is the mark of true faith. And given that John was a leader, perhaps the primary application needs to be made for leaders in the church. Pastors and elders alike need to live out these words in their leadership. "He must increase, I must decrease." Whatever we do, whatever we say as leaders, Christ must be central in everything. When leadership in the church becomes a matter of the leader himself and his, or becomes a matter about the leader himself and his recognition and honor in the church, here is a very serious sin. John even equates it to someone who goes to a wedding and tries to seduce the bride and steal her away from the groom on their wedding day. And if we recognize the gross offense that that would be, then we must recognize as well the gross sin of putting yourself in the central place of Christ in His church. And verse 29 records the words of John, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." And with these words, John is saying that the crowds of people going after Jesus is exactly as it should be. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. What, do you want me to step in between a bride and her bridegroom on their wedding day? And with these words, John's saying it's exactly as it should be. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. But about himself, John says, the friend of the bridegroom, that's me. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. In the end, it's the bridegroom who has the bride, and no one but them head off on the honeymoon and to the marriage bed. So the application must be made to the leadership of the church, certainly, but also to each of us as members of the church. Will our place in the church ultimately be about us or about Christ and His identity as the bridegroom? There are so many ways that a person might make himself equal to Christ or even put himself ahead of Christ in the church. First, a person sets Christ aside from center when he or she comes to church to please others. This applies to children and young people who come to church simply because they have to, because if they don't, they'll have trouble with their parents. Is that faithfulness to Christ? If someone were to ask you, well, why are you here? And if you answered honestly, would you have to admit that you're here because you have to be? This applies as well to those who come to church simply to see and be seen, as we say. Because church represents a place where we can be seen as a good person, fulfilling some cultural rule that good people go to church. But the calling of the Word of God in John 3 is to yield to the bridegroom. Christ is a husband to His bride, the church. And if we would relate to the church without dishonoring Christ, then we must come with Christ central in our hearts and minds. Second, a person sets Christ aside from central when he or she comes to church for personal advantage. I have no indication that this is a problem in this congregation, but surely there are those who use the church to make business contacts. Sometimes this problem never becomes apparent until there are problems in the church and that person refuses to confront or speak out against something for fear of breaking those lucrative relationships. At other times, it's more for social advantage that somebody is in church, just the desire again to see and to be seen within a social network of people. Well, third, a person sets Christ aside from central when he or she comes to church simply for the sake of their own spirituality. The person doing this is often heard to speak much of God and perhaps even of the Lord and certainly of the Spirit, but very little of Christ. Worship is about the experience of worship. Devotions are mostly about being spiritual. but there is little confession of sin and no true dependence upon God for His grace and mercy in Christ. To the contrary, our worship and prayer must be a conscious response to what God has done for us in Christ. And Christ must be central in our relationship to God. But John doesn't even just stop with deferring to Christ, placing Him at the center of his relationship to God. In verse 31 to the end, and John even exalts Christ as he should be. In verse 31, John says, "He who comes from above is above all." Remember what Nicodemus had said to Jesus. He had said, "We know that you have come from God." But he failed to confess the rest, that Christ is from God and is above all. John, on the other hand, exalts Christ. And he says, he who comes from above is above all, and then of himself. And that's really what it's about, is in exalting Christ. It's not just about what we say about Christ. It's the posture that we take toward Him, the relationship that we assume toward Him in His exaltation. John then confesses of himself, "He is of the earth, belongs to the earth," and speaks in an earthly way. I'm just a preacher, says John. I'm just a prophet who has come to preach Christ. And so he says again of Christ, he who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen. I haven't been to heaven, says John. How am I going to preach as Christ can preach to you? How am I to do for you what only Christ can do for you? Don't look to me, says John. I'm a prophet. I'm a man. I can only speak in an earthly way. Christ is your Savior. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Here again is that progression of statements that we've seen at least twice already in John's Gospel. Christ has come, no one receives him or his teaching. Well, does that mean that no one ever believes in Christ? No, but whoever receives his testimony, continues John, sets his seal to this, that God is true. It's about God. It's a result of God. It's God bringing that person to receive Christ and to accept Him. But let us mainly see and understand that John is here exalting Christ. It wasn't about John and his ministry. It wasn't about his unique form of spirituality versus the Pharisees' means of purifying themselves. It was about Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's purification in an eternal sense, in an ultimate sense, that Christ came to die on the cross to shed his blood that we might be ultimately, finally, eternally cleansed of our sin. It was about Christ, said John, because He is the creative Word of God. It was about Christ, says John, through whom God would breathe life into the dead hearts of His people. Who am I, says John? It's about Christ. So even just deferring to Christ is not enough. There's a sense in which Nicodemus deferred to some degree to Christ. It's not enough to say of Christ, yes, He's more important than me. It's not enough even to keep Christ at the center of our faith. It's about the exaltation of Christ. It's about confessing Christ for who He is, the divine Son of God. And it's about exalting Christ for what He has done. So it's not enough to say of Christ, yes, He was a great teacher. It's not enough to understand that by His teaching and example, Christ equips us to purify ourselves, to be good people. That's about as far as some are willing to go. Christ is a good teacher. He gives us good techniques. He helps us to be pure people. Christ equips us to purify ourselves because You see, that's not yet the fullness, that's not yet the full exaltation of who Christ came to be and who He is yet today. He is the divine Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the creative power of God. He is the giver of life who gives the Spirit without measure, says John. That is to say, He it is who breathes His life into us and who saves us from the wrath of God to come. And here's a great point to recognize again, that what some people dismiss as doctrine or theology is really the heart of the matter. Here is the knowledge of Christ. Here is the centrality of Christ. Even more, here is the exaltation of Christ. And the reason we must exalt Christ is because He is exalted. Because God has exalted Him, as we heard from Philippians 2. God's Word exalts Christ, and even now, Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. So it's not even that it's up to us to exalt Him. We exalt Him because He has been and is exalted. So let us not turn from these things thinking to purify ourselves. Let us not think that somehow that by being more spiritual, that we can purify ourselves. Let us know Christ for who He is, our purifier. Let us know Christ for who He is, and let us exalt Him in our hearts and in our worship until He comes again. Amen.